If you will, look with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 7. And this entire chapter is my text. I want to speak with you about God's mercy for sinners. In this particular chapter, we have an example of what was said to Moses and repeated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15, where the Lord said, "I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That tells us very clearly that it is God's prerogative to show mercy to whom he will. But the good news in it is that he does show mercy. But it's not how men think that somehow it's by their merit that God is merciful. None of us deserves mercy. That's the very definition of the word mercy. God withholding from us any condemnation or judgment that we deserve. But what we find accentuated even more in this particular chapter that we're going to study in 2 Kings 7 is those to whom he does show mercy. You would not, from a world standpoint, consider that they would be the objects of his mercy. And here again, we see how our Lord described there in Luke 4 when he was reading the scriptures in the synagogue and spoke of how God in his sovereignty sent no prophet at all to any widows in Israel, even though there were many, but to the widow of Sarepta, and then repeated it with the example of Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper, not only an enemy of Israel, but a leper. And our Lord said that there were many lepers in Israel during that time, but to none of them did God send a prophet save Naaman the Syrian. So we have an example here in this story of four lepers who were suffering under the same judgment of God against Samaria at this time. Syria had surrounded the city, and it, as we saw last time, became so difficult that women were even discussing which child they would eat first. We saw that in our last chapter in 2 Kings 6. And so because of that, the king of Israel, Samaria, sought to kill Elisha rather than bow to God's sovereignty and take the blame because of the false worship for their situation. You can see in 2 Kings 6:31, my text is 2 Kings 7, but just to give us the context here, it says, when he heard the cry of the woman as he passed by the wall in verse 30, he rent his clothes, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth upon his flesh. You would think, well, that's repentance, but it wasn't. It says, then he said, "God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." So here's the threat against Elisha, even as our Lord Jesus Christ endured the threats of the self-righteous religious leaders of his day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him, that ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "See ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head? Look, When the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? So this is the context that we have here now coming into this chapter, that in great judgment that the Lord was bringing upon the nation of Israel, and particularly here it's the northern tribes where Samaria had been established as the seat of false worship, Baal worship, but also the worship of the golden calf, that in this context now we see how God would be pleased to show mercy to some, not to any that some would expect, because it's going to be manifest to four lepers, but that God would bring judgment upon those who would not believe, who continued in their unbelief under the wrath of God. So let's read this portion here in verses 1 and 2. We find God's promise to be merciful and what the lepers discover. Verses 1 and 2, Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Already, what was predicted here was a change, that there would actually be flour to sell and barley to sell, whereas up to now there was none. And so even this promise through Elisha sounded astounding to any that were living through this siege. How is it that there would even be any flour or barley to sell? Now, granted, if you look at the cost and the price for it being sold for a shekel, that would have been quite a sum of money just to be able to buy it. But the fact that it would be available to them and that they would have the means to be able to pay for it was in itself unbelievable, at least to the natural-minded people, that a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? So even here, he's questioning the word of the prophet. Here, through Elisha, God is promising mercy, that although the city of Samaria deserved nothing but judgment, God would open the way for those that were there to be able to feed themselves and partake. But you can see the mockery of this one when it says he leaned on the hand of the king. This would have been the king's right-hand man. And doubts that even if the windows of heaven should open, it would not be enough to be able to say tomorrow at this time they would be able to eat. Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? What we're seeing here is a type and a picture of God's mercy towards sinners, feeding them with the bread of life, typified here in the flour and in the barley, and that the Lord would, through this means, give sinners that necessary sustenance in order to give them life. That's what's pictured here, life through the sustenance of this bread. But you can see the questioning, because no condition is made. It just says tomorrow at this time. that the Lord would do this. I think about in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, under that condemnation. But how many there are that question even God's power and ability to do so in saving sinners in the means that he has ordained. And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. How many there were when our Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth? And yes, the windows of heaven had been opened because he came from heaven, descended on this earth as a man and walked among men, tabernacled among them. And he went about showing mercy to whom he would, to those sinners who were less than the least. As Paul said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And yet it was for such that he came, and there were many that would see what our Lord Jesus Christ did in saving sinners and giving them of the bread of life, and yet they themselves that saw with their eyes would not partake. And this question that's being asked by this right-hand man of the king, we see first of all how he doubted the very power of God in God's ability to make windows in heaven drop down food from the sky for the hungry of a besieged city such as Samaria. And yet we have examples all the way through the history of Israel. And this shows just how blinded these were at this point, not even thinking about God's power and what he did in feeding the children of Israel the manna, the bread from heaven. It's like today, so many doubt the power of God to save sinners through that one bread that he brought down from heaven, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it be without condition in a fallen world, such as the mercy of God. But secondly, he would then be doubting the creativity of God. God's the great creator. In the mind of this king's officer, the way that food could come to the city was not from above, but would have to be in some other way. In other words, going out and sowing the field and God bringing rain and causing it to grow. But because the city was surrounded by this Syrian army besieging the city, he could not see. Even as Elisha's servant for a while was blinded until the Lord opened his eyes to see, as we saw last time, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, that army of heaven, which was interposed between them and the Syrian army. Here, this particular officer of the king could not see how God, being sovereign and the creator of all things, could care for those to whom he had purposed his mercy. See, that takes faith. But unless God grants faith, unless God causes sinners to believe his word, because this is the word of the prophet, Elisha. He said, tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. But faith, where it's not granted, all there is then is unbelief. Unbelief dares to question not only the faithfulness of God and his promises, but the truthfulness. And I dare say we have enough unbelief, even in our own souls, to sink us into hell forever, were it not that God grant us faith to believe. Believe him. When you stop and think about it, the most unbelievable truth is that God would be merciful to a sinner such as I am. A holy and just God. How can it be that he can show mercy? Well, it's not without sacrifice. It took him sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the sin debt. And yet the scriptures declare that God is merciful to sinners for whom Christ paid the debt. But unbelief will always question God. Unbelief says, this is a new thing and therefore cannot be true. They said that of our Lord Jesus Christ, even when he came from heaven as a man, went about declaring that he was the Son of God. This was some new thing. God manifest in the flesh, how can that be? But that's what unbelief does. Unbelief says, well, this is a sudden thing and therefore cannot be true. There is a certain suddenness to the work of grace, whereby for a while in our unbelief, we went about to establish our own righteousness before God, thinking it was by our striving that somehow God would be merciful. But suddenly, that is when the eyes are opened by the grace of God, we see that what is revealed in this scripture concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is true. But unbelief will question whether or not it can be true because of it not being a result of anything that we do, but only what God has done. Unbelief says there is no way to accomplish this thing. Well, that's looking at the circumstances. That's looking even at our own depravity. How is it that God could ever be merciful? But faith gives us eyes to behold this God, the God of Scripture, who is almighty, all-powerful, all-sovereign, to accomplish the salvation of such wretches as we are. Unbelief says there is no way. Faith says God in Christ is the way. Unbelief says even if God does something, it won't be enough. Can you imagine? There again, in our own hearts, we have this same unbelief where God has declared that he'll be merciful to sinners and do it through the sacrifice of his son, apart from any merit on the part of the sinner. And yet, unbelief will question and wonder, well, is it enough? Oh, that God would spare us from unbelief, even questioning whether or not it is enough. If God says it, it's enough. There's that saying where people say, if God said it, I believe that that settles it. No, if God said it, that settles it. Whether we believe it or not, it is so. And the consequences of unbelief, even as here, where in verse 2, Elisha said unto this man, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes. Just like the Jews in Christ's day saw him delivering those that they considered to be the worst of the worst, the lame, the halt, the blind, the leprous. They saw it with their eyes, but would not eat thereof. In other words, they themselves would not partake of that mercy that Christ was showing toward these sinners that they look down their noses at. Well, who are those who benefit then from God's mercies? We see here how God has promised to be merciful, but who are those that benefit from God's mercies? Well, guess what? Here in verses 3-5, here we see an example again of the worst of the worst. There were four lepers. It says, and there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, still here, we die also. So here the Lord is already giving them an urgency to seek favor for themselves. Now therefore come and let us fall under the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, there's that word, behold, there was no man there. Oh, to see our helpless estate, even as these leprous men were in that state. I believe that this is what God in his mercy, and that's what he was doing, causing his mercy to be manifest to these, even if they did not know it at the time. They were acknowledging, just like any in whom the Lord is pleased to do his work of grace, that without that grace, without that mercy, there's no hope. There's nothing but death that awaits. So, even here, knowing their helpless estate, they really considered three alternatives. These verses that I just read. First, if we stay here, we'll die. That's the truth as well. If a person, and I know some that reason this way, well, if God's already determined who it is that he'll show mercy to, and who it is he'll be compassionate to, why do anything? Let's just sit here and wait. If we stay here, they said, we shall die. That sort of reasoning is only sealing your condemnation and unbelief, because the Lord had already promised through Elisha that on the morrow there would be flour, there would be bread. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son. Some might say, well, these didn't know it at the time. They didn't, but there again, that's how salvation is. It's not according to what we know about it. God has already purposed it. We just find out about it. And how did he purpose it here? Defeating the enemy without Israel even having to draw a sword. How has God defeated the enemy of those that he has saved? He's done it without man even raising a hand or putting his hand to it. He did it through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ ere we knew anything about it. That's where the enemies of God's elect were rendered that death blow. The law which stood against us, Christ satisfied. Satan that caused Adam to fall from the beginning, it was there, according to Genesis 3:15, that his head was crushed. And our own sin, which is our greatest enemy, it was dealt with there at the cross. So that even like these lepers, when they went forth, it was the Lord directing them. They said, if we stay here, we'll die. There was no hope in staying where they were. And yet they discovered, as they went forth, even to surrender themselves to the enemy, to find that the enemy had already been defeated. But it's the Lord, when they considered their alternatives, there was no good alternative. And the same can be true of our salvation, apart from God intervening, apart from God showing mercy. There's no good alternative. First, if we stay here, we shall die. Second, if we go into the city, we'll die. Because there's no food there. And the Syrians, being the enemies, were the ones that had plenty of food. And so the third alternative was for them to go to the Syrians and seek mercy and help there. And that if they should choose to show mercy to us, then we would live. But if not, we've really lost nothing. That's the way they were reading. We're going to die anyway. But such is our hopeless estate that's described here in the expression of these particular lepers. The hopelessness of our sinful estate. What is there for us to do? If we stay where we are, we shall perish under the wrath of God, because we're condemned sinners. And salvation is impossible with men. And the more you contemplate as a guilty sinner here in this leprous state, but in addition without sustenance, your plight, then it only worsens. The more you consider it, the more we become hardened in the sin. You know, if we go into the city, we'll die there. What does the city represent? Well, it represents false religion, because that's why the siege was being brought against Samaria. God was condemning the seat of false worship, and worship of the golden calf and Baal worship. And so going into that city, going back into it, which was already under the wrath of God, there would be no hope there. And yet today we find people, even in a hopeless estate, still seeking hope in these false cities of false refuge that are being constructed today in the name of God. But the reality is there's no bread there. God is not there, and therefore his son is not there. And if any would seek help through organized religion, they'll find that it's nothing but a refuge of lies, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 28, 14 and 15. And so here we find them reasoning that if they would but cast themselves on the mercy of the enemy, and here when they talk about let us fall under the host of the Syrians in verse 4, if they save us alive. These Syrians represent a god of wrath. That's who he's using to surround and besiege this city. And this is the mystery of God's working in how these lepers were reasoning, that we, in essence, recognizing our plight and lost estate and hopelessness before God, cast ourselves on the mercy of God, even though we've sinned against him and our sins have brought his wrath and judgment upon us, yet our hope is that he is a merciful God. That's true, that those that God saves, has saved, and does save, they're not children of wrath. In other words, vessels of wrath. God's purpose to show mercy unto them. And yet we know that in coming to him, we deserve nothing but his wrath. Like Paul wrote there in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are as children of wrath, but God, who is merciful. And so as the Lord drew these lepers to turn to the only way, this wasn't their own deciding. The Lord was working even in how they were reasoning. And certainly when we look back and consider our own questions that we had as God was manifesting more and more our condemnation, that in coming to Christ, we have to look back and say it wasn't of our own devices. It wasn't of our own decision or choosing. But it was the Lord bringing us to that point of casting ourselves upon His mercy and looking to Him to be merciful. That's the good hope of mercy. A God who shows mercy when there is no hope anywhere else. And there are many scriptures that we could look at that speak of God being that merciful God and Savior, where He purposed to save sinners. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I am chief. But not without sacrifice. It took the righteous life and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ for God to be a just God and a Savior. And it is God's chief glory to save sinners. That's what He said to Moses, I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful, and gracious to whom I'll be gracious. And that's the command that the Lord gives to sinners as He reveals Christ in them. To whom shall we go, even when all others are seeking other ways, just like these in the city, even down to eating their own flesh? To whom shall we go? And as the Lord asked His disciples, when others had gone away, will you also go away? And they answered, to whom shall we go? Thou art the one who has the words of eternal life. And so we see here those who benefit from God's mercies, none other than leprous sinners, that the Lord directed that they should leave where they were. If they stayed where they were, there was nothing but death. And that's the work of grace. If we stay where we are as fallen sinners in Adam, then there remains nothing but death. And so He directed them. In the early morning, they went out to cast themselves upon the mercy of the enemy. And not only they found an empty army camp, because remember now, for months this city had been besieged, and yet to find not only an empty army camp, but one fully supplied. The only thing was there were no men there, but the supplies were there. Something had occurred that of a sudden these now had up and run. And what the lepers found then was a camp full of provision. Again, there's pictures here of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which the scriptures speak of the spoils of the enemy, that when Christ came and accomplished His work, that He spoiled the enemy. If you look over in Colossians chapter 2, we have an example, and this is the very language that is used here, that of the spoils of the enemy, we as sinners partake of the benefits. The fact that Christ, in His death on the cross, spoiled the enemy. It says here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, just like these lepers. There was no hope. But hath he quickened together with him? When did he quicken them together? When did he quicken his elect together? This is not talking about regeneration. It's talking about in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died, they died. When he rose again, they rose again. When he ascended on high, they ascended with him. But notice, having forgiven you all trespasses. This is where I say these lepers are a good representation of who we are. The work being done for us without us even knowing about it initially. And what was done? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And here's the word of victory, verse 15, having spoiled the spoils. That's what these lepers now would enter into and find, that here the victory had been won against this enemy, and the spoils of that victory would now benefit them as helpless lepers. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's why there's no condemnation. Now, just like these, of a sudden, coming into this camp, they see how God had caused the enemy to abandon the camp, and thereby they could enter in freely. This was all done for them, not because of them. And we see that coming back to my text in 2 Kings 6, 6 and 7. It says, notice, for the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. So this is exactly what the Lord did in opening Elisha's servant's eyes to see that host that was there surrounding. Now, the Lord had caused the enemy to hear a noise of this great host, and they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. See, these were pagan armies. And so they could only think in terms of it being somehow one of the other armies of men that was coming against them. They didn't know the sovereign God, the one who acts according to his will, when he will, how he will, where he will, to whom he will. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight. So all of this took place almost simultaneous to the lepers, because it was in the twilight that they rose up and went to surrender themselves to the camp of Syrians. And at the same twilight, unbeknownst to them, the armies had fled in the twilight, verse 7, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. Here we see when God is pleased to act and move in his sovereignty, there's none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Here the Lord attacked the Syrian army simply by causing them to hear the noise of an army. And that's in his power so to do. They left the camp intact. So even here we see God determining that from their defeat in this way would come blessing for these to whom God had purposed to show mercy. And so in verses 8 and 9, after enjoying this discovery, all of a sudden the lepers realize, hey, we dare not just keep this to ourselves. We read there, and when these lepers in verse 8 came to the uttermost part of the camp, they're walking through the entire camp. They can't believe what they're seeing. They went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it. and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. There was more there than what they would ever need for a lifetime. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings." Isn't that what the word gospel is? Good news. Good news for the helpless. Good news for the hopeless. Good news for the least of the least. Oh, what a discovery when we see what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in defeating the enemy, the world, Satan, the law, our sin. And now to see the richness of the treasures that are because of the grace of God. And yet, when we are made to discover that good tidings, those good tidings, the good news of the gospel, how is it that we can hold our peace? That's what they said. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some sing that hymn without understanding the true meaning. But those of us that are beneficiaries of this mercy and grace of God, how is it that we can hold it to ourselves? That's why we go forth, and when given opportunity, we declare unto sinners this work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not write, they said there, not to go and tell. So here we see the lepers rightly enjoined the wonderment of this mercy and grace of God, yet at the same time recognizing that they cannot remain silent, and to do so would be selfish. And so they've determined to go and declare and share the good news. That's what we do as we go forth in the world. Declare the good news of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. So in verses 10 through 15, we find now the plundering of the camp of the Syrians. It says, so they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied, and asses tied, and the tents as they were." Remember now, these are lepers. They were outcasts, as though we're sitting at the gate of the city. And yet now they're the ones coming and declaring this good news. Even that in of itself is a declaration of the mercy of God, how he could be merciful to the least of the least. And he called the porters and told it to the king's house within, and the king rose in the night. See, this king was an evil king, and yet now suddenly realizes that something has happened on his behalf, undeserving to himself. And he said unto his servants, "I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry, therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city." Here he is, an unbelieving king, unbelieving still, thinking that somehow this is a trap. And one of his servants answered and said, "Let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of Israel that are consumed, and let us send and see." What do we have to lose? It's like these lepers. That's amazing when it says there are only 5 horses that remain. Probably had to eat some of the others. What do we have to lose? And so they took therefore 2 chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them unto Jordan, And lo, all the way was full of what? Garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. Who was it that was causing them to cast these things away? It was the Lord. Just like when he delivered Israel from Egypt, he caused the Egyptians to give them gold and silver and garments because they had been slaves. They had nothing. But through that Passover lamb, not only were they delivered, but they had every provision necessary for them to live the time they did in the wilderness. I see in this a type and picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. Not only did he bring forgiveness of sins to those that the Father had given him, but in addition, the very righteousness of God, everything necessary to stand before a holy God, every provision, the garment of salvation, of righteousness, put to the account of those for whom Christ paid the debt. Such is God's blessing. And the people went out, it says, and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel. These then took what had been given them freely and went and sold it in the marketplace to be able to have some means of living, and two measures of barley for a shekel according to the word of the Lord. That should not surprise us that everything that God ordains and declares is exactly as he ordains and declares. And this was then the fulfillment of Elisha's prophecy in verse 1 that we read. So the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And what happened? Because he told this one who did not believe. In verse 2, he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. So there were two parts of that original prophecy. Here it was. As he was at the gate, what does it say? The people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. As the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. Here it is again. How many there are that have heard of God's mercies in Christ and yet do not believe that it can be without merit, that all of it is the work of God alone. And those that don't believe would be trampled by those that God does give grace to see and do run to Christ. That's what the Lord said about the Pharisees of his day, that the kingdom would be taken by violence. But that word is with urgency. There would be those rushing to Christ to enter in, and yet they themselves would not partake. He said the harlots and the publicans would enter in the king before them, because it's not going to be by righteousness of our own or position or power. Here's a man that leaned on the king's arm, the right-hand man of the king, and yet trampled to death. So it says it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and the measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that the Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him for the people. There's that rush of sinners, if you will, hearing of God's mercy, running to Christ, trode upon him the gate, and he died. What a beautiful story it is, God being merciful to whom he will, and that hardening whom he will. Oh, may we be of those that benefit from his mercy. How do we know? Well, hearing the news, we run to Christ. And I'm thankful for the good news in him. Amen.